Okay, our next hymn is Be Still My Soul. No, I'm just kidding. My job here feels like it's done. That was so excellent. These children's messages really are so rich, and I appreciate Janie and Noren and Catherine, Barbara, everyone who prepares these, Hannah. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the Hebrew prophets, Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word afresh to us today. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see relief on the day that it comes. They shall live in parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when the heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is devious above all else. It's perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart to give all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. And our gospel lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. And I want to draw your attention to verse 19. There's a transition that happens in verse 19 to 20. I'm going to talk more about this in the sermon, but this is the transition between the crowd reaching out to touch Jesus and then Jesus turning to teach his disciples about what's going on. So pay attention to that transition. I'm going to dig into that. This is verse 19. I'll flag it when we get there. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And this is verse 19. And all in the crowd were trying to touch Jesus, for power came out of him and healed all of them. But then suddenly, he looked at his disciples and he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice, therefore, in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what they did to their ancestors, that is what the ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I've already flagged that we're going to be looking very closely at verse 19. There's a lot going on in this passage that's applicable to our current set of circumstances, as Noren noted. It maps on to various parts of our life. But as far as the teachings of Jesus go, Luke 6 is the second most famous passage in the New Testament. Maybe Jesus wept, because everyone knows that's the shortest verse or whatever. But actually, I think the most well-known passage in the Gospels is Matthew's recording of these same events. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard of it. It comes from Matthew 5 through 7. But unlike Matthew, who has Jesus teaching from up on the mountainside, like the prophet predecessor Moses on Sinai, Luke says that Jesus came down to the crowd and stood on a level place, verse 17. That's why commentators have called this the Sermon on the Plain. The setting is different, but the teachings are very much the same, with some minor differences here and there if you want to go compare them. But I think that with it being recorded in these two different ways, it could be that Jesus preached this sermon many times in many different places. We do that. Say the same thing, make our point to many different groups of people, dust one off, you know, go to a different church, preach the sermon. Or, here's another possibility, it could be a literary difference between the two gospels. So Matthew, by having Jesus teach up on the mountainside, he's identifying Jesus with the new Moses, you see, teaching the people something new about the law. But in Luke, and this is characteristically Luke, Jesus descends with the people. He's not having Jesus teach up from on high, but alongside, shoulder to shoulder, with the people who have been following him around. Gathered, as the text says, in no uncertain terms, from Judea, Jerusalem, in the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. You see, Luke has a tendency to identify Jesus with the least of these, not as a great teacher, but as one among many. The least of these in Judean social circles, and if you pay attention in Luke's gospel, you'll see him do this over and over again, Jesus identifying with women, children, the poor, and all those on the margins of society. As religious texts go, the Sermon on the Plain, I'll say the Sermon on the Mount as well, is one of the most prominent religious texts in world history. You see, Jesus had just gathered his disciples a few verses earlier, verses 12 to 16, and now he pauses to teach them. Alongside other foundational religious texts from around the world, the Law of Moses and Judaism, the Five Pillars of Islam, the Gita in Hinduism, the Four Noble Truths in Buddhism, this is one of the classic pieces of wisdom. And it would be easy for us to study this passage as just that, wisdom that we could live by, a piece of wisdom that we can use or not use to guide our lives. Maybe we draw on it when things get bad. Or if you were to fast forward to verses 27 to 45 that follow this pericope that we have, the whole thing could just be reduced to a kind of moral checklist. Do this, don't do that, don't murder, don't kill, don't hate people in your heart, do this, don't do that. And if you do all these things, then everything will turn out pretty good for you. Except wisdom is not a formula, and life doesn't always turn out great. Sometimes the wisdom that we desperately cling to fails in the face of our circumstances. This is where Jesus' teaching starts, with the circumstances of our lives that we're all entangled in, poverty and wealth, hunger and being filled, weeping and joy. Only after he's named this does Jesus begin to lay out how we should live in the midst of our circumstances. So, our passage this morning, Luke 16, 17 to 26. I want to suggest that it comprises a prologue, an intro to the sermon that Jesus will preach on the plain to his audience. So we're dealing with the introduction. As I've said, in the latter half of Luke 6, Jesus does lay out his ethical teachings on love, justice, lending money, and nonviolence. But this morning, we're dealing not so much with the ethics of Jesus, but with the introduction to his ethical teachings. In order to get a better sense of how this introduction relates to the teachings that follow, I want us to pay close attention to verse 19. It reads this, "And all in the crowd were trying to touch Jesus, for power came out of him and healed all of them." I think paying closer attention to verse 19 will help us get a grip on why Jesus turned so suddenly from the acts of healing, restoring sight, healing the afflicted, casting out demons, to this litany of blessings and woes that fits so strangely in the passage. Blessings and woes about poverty and wealth, hunger, mourning and joy, and so on. And this is the litany that we're confronted by this morning. And so there are three questions I want us to ask about verse 19. These questions have to do with the audience, their motivations to be near Jesus, and Jesus' response to them. So here are the three questions. First, who is this crowd that's gathered around Jesus? Who are they? Second, why are they so desperate to touch Jesus, to lay hands on him? And third, what is the nature of the power that's coming out of him? So let's start with the first question. Who is this crowd? Luke tells us that they're a diverse group of people. They come from across rural Judea, urban Jerusalem, and the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon. And given this range of geography, I think Luke is communicating to us that the crowd comes from a range of life experiences. Some people there are wealthy, others are poor. Some fish for a living, others farm. Some serve in the temple in Jerusalem, others work for the imperial authorities. Some are widows, others are children of carpenters, and so on. In other words, although separated by two centuries, the audience is not that different from all of us gathered here this morning, except Jesus wasn't a radio preacher. We show up as a crowd gathered from all over southeastern North Carolina and beyond, and each of us are here because we want something from Jesus. What is it that we're looking for? What are you looking for? Seriously, when I was preparing this, I wondered, why are we here? What is it that we're looking for? Why are we here and not somewhere else? To turn it back to the text, why are these people gathered around this man from Nazareth? In verse 18a, the first part of the verse, Luke tells us that the crowd had come to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. The word that's translated in English as disease in Greek is nosan, and it can mean a few different things. It can mean simply something like illness, to be physically ill, but nosan can also mean mentally or spiritually diseased, uneasy, as in having diseased appetites or unruly desires, like loving money or physical appearance the wrong way, or harboring that gnawing grudge against someone that will eat you alive. So, it's very important. This crowd, with all of their different needs and with all their different cares and concerns, they have come to Jesus to have any number of their diseases healed. Disordered desire, spiritual corruption, mental anguish, physical ailments. These are the plagues, and Jesus is their doctor. We are numbered among this crowd of the infirm and needy this morning. I'll come back to this. So let's talk about reaching out to Jesus, this impulse to touch him. Why are these people, why does Luke take the trouble to say they were desperate to touch him, to reach out and put their hands on him? I don't actually have a profound answer to this because it seems to me that the desire to touch Jesus is a very human impulse. Let me tell you two. I just thought of a third one. I'm going to tell you three really quick stories to illustrate this. They'll go in chronological order. So the first is a story about Michael Jordan. So when I was in middle school, a friend of mine named Josh, his aunt, who worked at Torrington in Wahala, South Carolina, she got tickets to an Atlanta Hawks Bulls game. This is around 1994. And I got invited to go. This is the heyday, you know, of Michael Jordan. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going to get down there to Atlanta. The Bulls are going to destroy the Hawks. This is going to be awesome. And I'm going to get to see Michael Jordan. I'm going to be in the same arena as Michael Jordan well, this whole plan failed because I did something. I don't even remember what it was, but I know I didn't get to go to the game. I did something maybe to my brother, or I don't know. And I wasn't allowed to go. So I, you know, here was this, you know, God among men, as it were, that I was going to get to go see down in Atlanta. And I screwed up and I didn't get to go down there. Very disappointing. I remember the disappointment. I don't remember what I did. Second story, this is the one I just thought of. In high school, I still am, really big Bob Dylan fan, huge Dylan fan. And he had just won a Grammy for a movie score that he, you know, whatever, the music. And he was playing the mid, this is another Atlanta, actually these are all Atlanta stories now that I think about it. So he's playing like the Midtown Fest or whatever, and I'm 16, 17, I was 16. And my biology teacher, who's also a huge Dylan fan, David Thorsland, invites me to go. And there's not like assigned seats at the Midtown Atlanta thing. And so we push ourselves. I mean, that this was the one that just came to mind. Very much like this throng of people, you know, like heaving to get near Dylan. And Dylan's up there on stage, you know, and I'm 16. I'm like, oh, my gosh. It's like one of my first real music festivals. And, you know, I swear I got so Dylan looked at me. And I was like, oh, my gosh. He looked at me. He saw me. It was amazing. You know, here I am still talking about it. That was around 2000, year 2000 or so. My final story is getting to see John Smoltz pitch at Fenway Park in around 2009. He was playing for the Orioles at the time. But I got right there. If you've been to Fenway Park, you can get right up on the opposing bullpen, sit there and watched him warm up. And then he just got shelled by the Red Sox. It was very disappointing. But I was so close, I could kind of talk to him, and I thought he could hear me. But it's that impulse. Here's the point. In some weird way, I thought that if I could get close enough to these incredible athletes, just to see them in action or get close enough to Dylan, maybe, and this was especially little 11-year-old me thought something of that greatness would be communicated to me. Maybe it would rub off and I'd have some power. At least that's what I thought. But this is a common experience. The desire to be near what we perceive to be greatness that will lift us out for a minute from our drab, doldrum existence. I guess that's why we call these folks idols. We love them for who they are and what we think they can do for us. Even if what they can do for us is not very much in the grand scheme of things. I'll come back to this as well. So this leads to a third question. What is the nature of the power that's coming out of Jesus? Why are they drawn to it? Why are they idolizing Jesus, so to speak? If you'll humor me for a minute, I'm going to talk about another Greek word, dunamis. It means power. It's what's translated as power here. It's where we get our word dynamite, dunamis. And it does not simply mean abstract power, like unbridled energy. It means something like the potential and the ability to do something. It means controlled, focus, orientation to act in a particular kind of way. Michael Jordan literally had the power to jump from the freaking foul line and dunk a basketball. I had the poster up in my room when I was a kid, and I marveled at it. Do you know what would happen if I tried to jump from the foul line and dunk a basketball? It would not happen. I don't have that potential. I don't have that ability. I think that if I had like a kiddie goal set to 7 feet, which may even still be a bit too high, I might could dunk it like if I was standing right under it, but I still couldn't jump from the foul line, you see? And the people recognize the same thing about Jesus. They do not have the power to heal their mental, spiritual, and physical ailments, but Jesus does. It's called power, dunamis, because Jesus has been actualizing that potential in their midst. The potential and the ability to heal is his, and it's pouring out of him. And like me wanting to see Smoltz devastate batters at Fenway, the throng encircles Jesus because of his power to do something spectacular that they can't do. But then, in the midst of the chaos in the oohs and the ahs, Jesus suddenly stops. This is verse 20. And then he descends to the low place. Then he teaches them about the real order of things, God's ways that transcend the human ways. He tells them why he has the power, and he tells them what it's for. He teaches them all of a sudden about God's order, when the world as they know it will be turned upside down, finally centered according to the plumb line of divine justice, when the hungry will be filled, the weeping will laugh, and the poor will inherit the kingdom of God. The blessings and woes that Jesus pronounces are actually a clarification. They're an explanation of the healing power that's been pouring out of him. And there are two things that Jesus is teaching everyone here. And here we come back to something I said earlier about making idols out of the powerful. It's tough to hear, but it's important. Jesus is admonishing the people not to make an idol out of him. He does this by pointing them away from himself and to the work of God. When the old order of egotistical power and corrupt money and illicit joy are eliminated, overturned. Number two, echoing across the centuries, Jesus invites us to imagine anew God's reign of justice. And it's coming, says Jesus, when he speaks directly to us who are plagued with worry and doubt and physical ailment and spiritual anemia. But there's a serious challenge in all of this, and it shows up in verses 22 to 23 when Jesus declares, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." This is the tough part. "For surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what the ancestors did to the prophets." Jesus is saying that a day is coming when things will be made right, but it's not here yet. He tells us that the reward for present trials and persecution are presently being laid up in heaven. But if we're honest about it, what kind of comfort is this? Is it totally naive to think that just because things are bad for us now, they're actually going to get better in the by and by? That all we must do is just wait? Let me put it another way. How do we get beyond the cynicism and pessimism that accompanies realizing that here we are, some 2,000 years after these words are uttered, and it is still the case that the wealthy are the most powerful, food insecurity is still a scourge, and people still die in ridiculous and inhumane ways, such that we can only weep at the loss unconsoled? The secret, I think, in unraveling this and getting a grip on it is this: Jesus reorients power. Jesus reorients the dunamis that's pouring out of him, and he channels it into those who surround him. If you get nothing else out of this today, please hear this. Jesus is not saying that those who dominate the weak and who exploit the working poor for financial gain and those who take joy in death and suffering, that they will be overcome through political cunning, subversive political speech. He isn't saying anything like this. Jesus is not teaching us to remain humble and passive in the face of corrupt political power so that the corrupt and abusive will see the error of their ways through our example and maybe be converted. No, what Jesus is saying is take the power that I'm pouring out and do something with it. Yes, what Jesus is saying, is that the forces that create the poverty that he opposes and the hunger that he opposes and that ultimately lead to death, what he is saying is that these things are being dealt with through his power. He is saying that God is assembling a community of power that is called to confront these forces. This community of power is what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. This is a different way of framing the blessings and the woes. It's not individual, it's communal. And so Jesus tells his audience, blessed are all of you who are hungry, you will be filled. Blessed are all you who weep, for you all will laugh. Blessed are you all when people hate you on account of the Son of Man, a consolation is coming, and so on. This, I contend, is a call to action. Jesus isn't saying, sit back and wait passively and I'm going to give you something. Jesus is saying, come to me, gather around me, organize for justice. This is a prophetic call. This is why we read Jeremiah this morning. A prophetic call to this community, our community, not to wait or to simply observe the power of Jesus, not to listen and then walk away and forget what we've heard, getting on the next thing in our life, like lunch. Jesus calls us to be ridiculed, defamed, excluded, and reviled, not as an end in itself, but for God's ends. And God's ends are defined by living justice. What is living justice? It's living in right relation to the Creator, to creation, and to others. And Jesus tells us what this should look like right here, right now, today. Through the community of faith, the kingdom of God is coming into the world, and it is ours, says Jesus. This is not straightforward or easy stuff. I know that. This is the hard task of orienting our lives and organizing our lives together as a community so that it's oriented to God. So in an effort to make this a bit more lighthearted, I want to update these blessings of Jesus. So here's how we can update these for today. So in conclusion, last thing, blessed are you who are poor and you who work to end poverty. When you embrace the power of Jesus to confront those forces that would wring out the poor on the altar of mammon, yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, and blessed are you who seek to feed the hungry. When you embrace the dunamis of Jesus to see that food is equitably distributed and food deserts come to an end, you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now over death due to broken systems of care. When you embrace the power of Jesus to advocate for more just institutions and seek to distribute care to all of God's children, when this justice comes, you will laugh with joy. You see, the kingdom of God is all of these things. The kingdom of God is so much more than these things. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning and humbly ask that you empower us to be a community of care, a community willing to embrace the power that you give us so that we can be agents of hope and justice. Send your Spirit then to be our guide. And may we fix our eyes on the one who has done this and is bringing your kingdom into the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.